sit down and look at a book, put together a series and what the book means in of itself, what Paul meant as a thesis in this book here and how it fits into the rest of the canon. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this exercise. I'm thankful for this time that Greg has allowed me to have here. I think this letter from Paul to Philemon is a great exercise for the church, forgiveness, and reconciliation. I think that's his thesis and his point over the 36, 38 verses that is in the letter. And how well does that apply to anybody of any size to forgive and to reconcile to one another when we are sinful people in one body? Before we necessarily jump into the book of Philemon, we'll get there in a bit. There are a few kind of introductory notes that we need to go over just so we have a clear understanding, so we're all on the same page before we do that. The first is, Paul is the author. Paul wrote this in around 61 AD. Maybe I'm going the wrong direction with this. The Holy Spirit is blowing. For those listening online, the wind is blowing awful strong. Maybe you can't hear that. Context is key. But yeah, Paul's the author. He wrote in 60 to 62. He was under house arrest in Rome, and we'll go over that in a little bit of how he got there, if you're wondering, as more background. Like I said before, kind of the biblical theology point, if we say systematic theology, how the Bible works together in one message across all the canon. We look at the biblical theology and how this one letter, you hear this in your reading, scholarly sources, of course you are, but you're reading, you see biblical theology. What he means is how just in Philemon, what Paul meant, what the Holy Spirit was conveying through Paul throughout this whole message, throughout the whole letter. And of course, the lens we're going to go through as we continue to go through Philemon is forgiveness and reconciliation. Every line and every word Paul is driving to the point of Philemon, be reconciled to your brother, forgive your brother, and take him back. A second preliminary note is that of slavery. And of course, in 21st century America, we have our own ideas of what slavery was. We have our own ideas of how immoral and dehumanizing that was for African Americans in the 19th century Western world in America. But one thing we can not do is take our ethics and morals in the 21st century and place it back in the first century Judaism and Greco-Roman culture. It would be a fallacious argument. You cannot do that. They have different standards and morals, and it would be unfair to apply ours to theirs. But we also must answer the question, what is the difference? As we're going through this, Paul, and he's this letter from Paul, and we're addressing a slave owner and a slave coming back. How do we think about this? Because it's not the same as 19th century American slavery. Greco-Roman slavery, another fancy term for the Greeks and the Romans, as the Greeks Romans overtake the Greeks. This blended culture begins to form in art and language and gods. And so we just use this, if I use Greco-Roman, I'm just grouping them together. And so in the first century, in the Roman culture, slavery mainly came apart on you in two different ways. If Rome, the most famous conqueror almost in the face of the planet, in the history of the planet, if they came into your state, into your country, and took you over, and they beat your army up as they did so easily over and over, they would take whoever survived the war, they would take wives and children, and they would hand you up in front and sell you off into slavery. Another way you'd walk into slavery is if you were born into slavery. If you were born to slave parents, you would then be born into slavery and you would be property of the slave owner. One of the most important details to understand about this type of slavery is there is a spectrum. There's not one kind. We, again, 19th century American slavery, we think of one kind. Roman slavery, there's a spectrum. You could have one side, the really, really bad slavery, where you're working in the mines, you're working in the pits, you're working in the docks, and you're Your body is breaking from under the stress of labor, and you could be killed at any moment. And if you ran because of how difficult it is, you would be killed on a cross. Made it of an example. But that's one side. On the other side of the spectrum is very good. As far as slavery goes, you could be bought into a wealthy home. You could be educated. You could not necessarily get a degree, but you understand enough that you would be running finances. You would be running the home. You'd be running, raising the children for the owner. And you possibly, and it often occurred, you could own a business outside of the house that you're owned under. You'd be making your own money. Save up for a manumission. You could buy yourself out of that slavery, which is would be unfamiliar for what we understand in this country. But yes, they are still slaves. They are still property, no different than buying a horse. You were bought as a tool for a purpose of the owner. This is also different than Jewish slavery. Slavery in the Jewish Hebrew culture, going back as far as Moses, they created these laws because the minority, yes, if the Hebrews went and conquered the land like Canaan, you were technically allowed to take a slave or a wife from those people, but there were strict rules with how to do this and how to treat those slaves. But the majority of the Hebrew Jewish slavery was what we would call an indentured servant or a bond servant. To put it in context, if I, as our family, we went and bought a farm and it was $1 million. We signed a check for $1 million and we started farming, and then we flopped because we don't know anything about farming. I would go to a rich uncle of mine, if there's one out there, please call me, and we'd go and say, hey, we flopped. I need $1 million. If you will pay the bank, I will enter into servitude for you. I will work for you for not free because you're working off this debt. If he agreed, he'd go, okay, he'd cut the check, and you now would be under ownership of them. And one of the caveats of this is what Moses encouraged and through the law was that you would go to something within your familial structure. If you were a Levite and you went into this situation, you would go within your brethren, within your camp, so you would be treated well and you would be respected within that. And within 6 years, on the seventh year, it would be the year of Jubilee, all slaves went free. And so if you were a slave, you went into this bondservant with your family, within 7 years you knew you would be back on your own. And even in that, the family, the owner of you, would be encouraged to give you enough to start over. Whatever you came into with, they would send you back out with. You, your five kids, whatever you brought in, you were allowed to go back, and then some. Completely different than what we understand in America as slavery. I only explain this just for a better context of what we're doing. When Paul is addressing bondservant, is he addressing a slave in Israel? Is he addressing a slave in the Greco-Roman society that he was addressing here in Philemon? And how does that mean? And of course, when we get further into the book, we'll dive in a little deeper. But I hope that answers some questions if you've thought about or heard on the news or you read online of a God loves slavery. Not, and there are nuances. And really, honestly, this was most likely the best social welfare program ever designed, if you think about it. You were in debt, you couldn't feed your family, and you have kids, and you have animals dying, and you go, please pay this debt, we'll work for you. Yes, okay, pay it. You're free, now work here, and in 7 years, you're gone, and your family's out of bankruptcy, and they're out of debt, and it's not loading your family up for generations. Then there is a clause that if you love it so much, and they made this in the law, if you love this servitude so much and the master is so great and that you have a good situation, you can. There's a ceremony, you go to the doorpost and you drive a nail through your ear and there's a fancy name. Say, no, I'm never leaving. This is so good. My family's fed. I love this person so much. I'm staying. In a nutshell, to understand, as we're talking about slavery, we're not dealing with American slavery. Jewish and Greco-Roman slavery is not the same. If that is the one thing you talk about, one thing you remember, I hope that's it. And in the Greco-Roman world, when Rome was in the first century and taking over everything, as they're conquering the world, they brought in all these slaves, and it amounted to be about 60 million in the first century. It was the backbone of their society. In our context, if you took the state of California, the state of New York, and mashed them, there still would not be 60 million people. So if the number in the first century with the world's population was quite a burden on this. We answer Paul, the question of Paul, where is he as he's writing this letter? What is he doing? He's in Rome, if I've already mentioned. He's Rome under house arrest. And you ever ask how he got there? You ever say, what do you mean by house arrest? How is he not in just out of prison and he's in chains and he can't see anyone? Do we have evidence for him being in this house arrest? Who here watches TV shows regularly on TV? Not Netflix, not Amazon. You sit down Tuesday at 7 and the brand new episode comes on. Does anybody do that anymore? Yeah, what do they do in the very beginning seconds of that TV show? The brand new episode comes on. What's right before it? A recap, right? And what they do, they reach back maybe as far as 6 or 7 episodes and they show a scene, and then they have like a sequence of 10 more scenes. And then when you get to the end, you go, oh, okay, I think I can approach this new episode. Now the producers, they know everybody. If you've missed one, you're caught up and you're prepared. That's what we're going to take some time to do. We're going to answer that question of how Paul got to Rome, how he is in house arrest. We're going to go through the book of Acts, snippet by snippet. So just because if I leave something out, it's not because it's not valuable. It's just not appropriate to our context of what we're discussing with now. And so if you want to go to Acts 21, and I'll kind of give you the verse or passage that as I march through, and we're going to go through 21 straight through 28, and we'll end there. And it will be in Acts 21:17. Paul was on his way back on his third missionary journey. It's about 56, 57 AD, and he's just met with the leaders of Ephesus in a different city, and he comes back, and he arrives in Jerusalem, and verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us, James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This would be his third mission journey, recapping. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they go on to explain that he should go into the temple to fix some of the problems that are being caused by him saving these Jews. Down to verse 26, and Paul took the men that he was told to take, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Continuing, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." Oh, that's a great thing to have said about you, by the way. This is the one who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought the Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd was shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came in to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So Paul's beat so badly he cannot walk. And they take him to the barracks. And this is the beginning moment of when Paul is losing his freedom. He never complains. He only uses this to further advance the gospel. And we'll note later, God is doing this as well. We skip over to Acts 22:22. Up to this word, they listened to him. So Paul is explaining what he's doing and why he's doing it. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, or he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust up into the air, the tribune ordered to be brought him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. "We're going to beat the truth out of him." But when they had stretched out him for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went out to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. Paul goes before the Pharisees and the Sadducees the next day, and he's going through and explaining himself again and how he's innocent in the 23:10. And when the dissension became violent, the Pharisees and Sadducees stirred up again. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him, and this is key. This is the beginning of how he gets to Rome to even talk to Onesimus about Philemon. And then when he writes the letter, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Continuing, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests, elders, and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Moving over to verse 23. "Then he called two of the centurions," so the tribune that was going through and putting him in and out of the barracks, "to the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" That's in the dark, just as it's gotten dark a few hours into it. "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote the letter to that effect. So the crowds are getting so rough, the Jews are getting so angry that they've agreed, 40 of them, to kill him as soon as he gets out of the barracks, before they can defend him. Of course, Paul is sent to Caesarea. There's a letter written about it. We'll skip over to letter 22. As Paul becomes before Felix, and he makes his case of what he's doing again, this pattern, verse 24-22. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way," that was one of the first nicknames of Christianity, the way, "put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." And that is a key. This is the first instance of while Paul is in prison or in captivity, that there's something different about him. The tribune, Felix, everyone is seeing that, you know, he's probably innocent, but this man is so righteous, so pure. And he makes the case so well that don't just lock him away in the dungeon. Put him in an area where he's free for his friends to come and go. Don't hinder them to come in and out. This will be building the case that will happen a couple more times of why in Rome he was able for people to come in and out to see him. This is the beginning stages of that. Over to verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed in Felix's custody, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix had him in this room for 2 years. It had already been a couple months when he was in the barracks. Now he'd been in 2 years in this cell, still seeing his friends come and go. And when Felix was succeeded, he left him in prison for the next one to deal with. The case goes on, and then in verse 25:11, he talks to Festus. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing there that charges against me, no one can give me up to them, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul is being informed, and he's let know. Of course, earlier, Paul's sister is the one who told the centurion, the tribune, about the crowd of 40 who's going to kill him. Paul knows if he's released here, 30 miles away from Jerusalem, that he will be killed. There's no question. The group is still around. So he, clearly knowing his innocence in this charge, says, I want to go to Caesar. Skip over to 26:30. Paul is before King Agrippa, which is the great son, grandson of Herod the Great, this imposing king by the Romans. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they had said to one another, after listening to Paul's case again, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul knew that. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, moving on, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So we see this again. Paul had built up a rapport for himself that he's allowed, as they port, to go in. Take your friends and go meet. I trust you enough to come back as we sail away. Second time, Paul has been granted this ease of lifestyle and this captivity. Over to chapter 28:11, as we're almost through this. After Paul had a shipwreck in a storm, after he was 3 months on this island, Malta, after 3 months, verse 11, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as from Forum and Epiphias and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers that guarded him. And we wrap up over in verse 30 after he talks to more Jews about his case to build it for himself. Verse 30, now he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here, verse 30 is how we were saying he spent 2 years in this captivity in Rome by his own, 2 whole years at his own expense. This was his own paid house arrest. He picked a house. I'm sure they allowed him to pick one out of a group. He said, I'll take that and I will pay for it. Roman, no charge for the Romans, and they allowed him. And in a similar deal back in 16, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and soldiers who guarded him. And people were still allowed to come in and out from him. And this is a key context, because we wonder how Onesimus, the slave that we'll get to, was even able to come meet Paul and have the gospel shared to him. It's because of this essence of this man is innocent. He's appealed to Rome, to Caesar, put him in a house, he pays for it, and the people come and go as they please. I hope that just breezing through all of that raises more questions for you. There are a lot of details we missed, and I suggest, encourage you to go back over all of that, I think 7 chapters for yourself. Okay, we're at Philemon. We're going to be in Philemon. There's only 1 chapter, 1-3. And I'll read through it quickly, and then we'll go back and pick it apart, and then we'll discuss about the church, what I think he's going to be getting at for us. Verse 1, Paul and Philemon. I'm sorry, it's right after Titus and right before Hebrews. Back when these were arranged, they generally arranged it from largest epistle to the smallest epistle, generally. So that's why you get the massive Romans and the Corinthians at the end with smallest of his letters. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, we get that now, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Phia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner for Christ. Now we know nearly 3 to 4 year trek Paul went for 3 years of his life to just get here. And still, as it said with boldness that he preached the gospel, he's still in Rome preaching the gospel to these people, writing letters. And Timothy, our brother. Timothy is somewhat unusual to have another person in the title line with Paul. It's not bad. Most scholars agree that he didn't write the letter himself or contribute to actually penning some of the letter, but more so that Paul was there bouncing ideas of him. Hey, what was his name? Did we meet him here or did we meet him there? Hey, well, how do you think this sounds? Not an author, but he'd helped enough, and he knows these Philemon and the Colossian church enough that he was included in the letter to Philemon. Philemon, you've heard that name a couple times now. Philemon is a wealthy homeowner. He has later on with the church who meets in his house. He has enough money to own a house large enough to meet in where the early church met in people's houses. And he also owned at least 1 slave. That would give us some details, some inferences that he had some money. He lived in the city of Colossae, familiar with the book of Colossians, and we read from that today. This is the same city, the same house that he's writing to. Philemon may have that one church in his house. So they're sending both letters to one. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, my fellow pastor, our fellow worker in Christ, and Apphia, our sister, most likely his wife, Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, probably their son, but also fellow soldier would imply that there was some sort of working between the two later on, that they'd worked in another city, they'd met, they'd spent some time together in the church in your house. And it's interesting that he put all of this, I mean, Philemon is our only personal letter from Paul that we have. The rest are epistles to a church. This is an epistle to a person. Excuse me. This would most likely, the name of Phia and Archippus and the church in your house, would show us to suggest that Paul knew, I have a difficult message. I have a hard message for you. I want you to say hi to these people for me. Most likely, I want you to hand this letter to them so that they can see this and hold you accountable and encourage you to do what I am impressing on you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Common and beautiful greeting from Paul to another believer. This is where I'm going to rest today, because Paul is writing to a believer. He's writing to his church. And it made me think of, we did this funeral on Tuesday. I think her name was Amanda. And they asked me, I think I was the first person they met, and they said, "Chris, will you help us carry the coffin in?" I wasn't going to turn them down. But nothing in seminary, and I've only gone through a third of the degree, but nothing in seminary prepares you for that moment that you carry this casket in. And I'll probably never be ready to do it again. There's something of the finality of life that gripped me within the body that I don't know if I can shake, and I haven't been able to shake, that this 28-year-old woman died in a car accident and left behind a young husband, three little girls. I started thinking about this church in relation to that, and thought it would be good for us to be introspective, to look inside of ourselves. We approach this epistle in Philippians and 2 Timothy, and we go, where are we as a body? Where are we as individuals in Christ? Where is my heart? And I came up with two topics that two other writers had discussed. I first thought of this quote. They attribute it to St. Augustine and a woman later on in the 20th century. And the quote, "The church is a hospital for the sick, not a museum of the saint." Whether or not you agree with that, I think there's less of a dichotomy there. I think it'd be better to say the church is a hospital for the sick, with the halls lined with the portraits of the saints to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ and to finish the race well as those saints did, as we all chase after Christ in our sanctification. I'm using sick when I say the hospital for the sick inclusively, as in not sick as the unbelievers, but the sick as the believers who, as we drip with sin, as we're poisoned with sin, and less as we're sanctified through Christ, yet we are stained with sin, and we can't help that. There will be one day we'll have that released from us, but not yet. And as you've looked around this room, you don't have to do it now, but I'm sure before we got here and sat down, you looked across the room and you noted who was here and who wasn't, and you heard prayer requests. Where was your heart at with that when you saw these people? Paul's beginning a personal letter that'll be shared among a small group of believers, maybe the size of this or a little smaller, to strengthen the bond that church has by sending a slave back and letting the church know, "I'm doing this," Paul says, "I'm doing this, hold him accountable." But what does that do for us as we approach this? Because we need to get our hearts straight before we continue to Philemon later on, and it's before we go to Philippians next week with Pastor Greg. I then came up with, or at least was impressed on the Spirit, to challenge us in the same way Paul is doing to Philemon. Thursday, I was listening to the radio at work, and there was an interview that a man was interviewing a legend in his sport who's still playing, and they think he's got it back again. And they said, "Why were you unstoppable? How were you unstoppable for so long?" The response was, "I want to beat you." He said, "It can't be that simple. It can't just be you want to beat, to win." And he said, no, I didn't say I want to win. I said, I want to beat you. I want you to lose less than I want to win. And so I want you to peer into your own heart. How often is that us within the body? How often is that you within the body? How much is it? I want to beat you in the way that you serve. I want to beat you in the knowledge you have in theology. I want my version of the Bible to be better than your version of the Bible. I don't want to simply win. I want you to lose. I want to be better than you. And yet here we are, a bond, 2,000 years later, by a man who, by flesh and blood, died to bring us together. And if that is true and we are infighting and we're whispering and we're gossiping and we're angry at one another and we're frustrated, then we're no better than a book club who hate each other, who don't truly love each other. I don't know all of your hearts. I know my own heart, and I've been preaching this to myself and convicted myself. But is this you today? When you saw someone today, did you have a thought of something in the past that hurt you? When you looked on Facebook and you saw a distant friend, did you think, oh, I was awful to them and I never fixed it? Or, oh, they said this about me when we were 20 and I still hold on to it later. If we want to do anything in the township of Bedford, we want to do anything in southern Michigan, we want to do anything with vets, we want to do anything with athletes or with kids, if we're not set here, if we're not healthy in our heart of hearts, and we're not healthy in this body, we will fall flat on our face. And if we want to be, and for myself, this is how it connects, if we want to be a church, to be addressed as the church of Philemon is, the church of Colossae is, we need to be fixed in here first. And I have two clothes, and I have another page and a half of notes. I have two suggestions, two ways for us to begin to reconcile ourselves within the body. One comes from Matthew 18:15, where we get our church discipline from. You don't have to turn there, and I'll read it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Excuse me. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. How many times have you been sinned against in church? How many times have you been hurt in church? And you're going home crying because you've been manipulated or you've been abused emotionally and you feel more drained than when you walked in. Done it countless times. We were in another church. Every time we went home, I didn't want to come back. But what does it say there? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You go and tell them the fault so that you can regain a Christian sibling, so that it is deeper. And I have a story. You've heard Greg is very anecdotal. He tells many stories, Pastor Greg. Are you familiar with the one where he's in the mall and he's looking for CJ? I think he told us on the first night of the membership. But he's in that mall and he's scanning for CJ, and he's scanning, and he doesn't see her. But there's two or three people from the church waving at him. Like, hey. And he scans right past them. He turns and he walks away. And then these people leave sometime later. And when he goes and he asks them, they said, well, there's that time in the mall where you looked us right in the face. You didn't wave at us. And we were hurt. And we thought you didn't care. And we walked away. And I see nodding because it happens to us all. Most of the time, you get that, and you'll go to them and say, and as I encourage you in Matthew 18, encourage you to go to them. You go to them and say, hey, I was offended. I think you sinned against me, and you tell them. And in that situation, Pastor Greg would have been gracious and said, I'm so sorry. I didn't even see you. Of course, I would have waved to you. If I saw you, I was looking. This was the situation. This is what was happening. And it would have been fixed and healed, and they'd still be here. But what happened is this division in their soul happened because they were offended, and they didn't go and fix it themselves. And they left because they were hurt and they couldn't stay. It is your job to go fix that relationship if they've hurt you. It's not theirs. It is your job per Matthew 18. And if we are doing this church discipline or the church exercising, the working out of this, it never gets to excommunication because it's fixed right there. And then there's, of course, more to go if someone is hard of heart and God may be doing something through that. But there's a second way, and in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And in the context, they're talking about if you've got a physical ailment, maybe there's sin causing that, but also spiritually, if there's something off, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so you may be healed. Within the body, if someone has sinned against you, if someone has hurt you, go to them. If you have hurt someone else, I want to challenge you, no matter how far it's back, because it's probably still, I can remember from fifth grade, a girl was like, "Hey, fatty, come play football." It's like ingrained in here. If someone has hurt you, from no matter how long ago, or if you hurt someone else, go say something. If there's someone in the building today, don't let them leave the door until you fix this. Because if we're not strong and secure as a body, we're not worrying, what do they think about us? And what about this? Did I hurt them? Or, they said this and they ignored me in the mall, so I'm going to leave soon. If we have this now, we can't go to Bedford. We can't go to the vets. We can't bring people in if we have infighting of our own. I leave it to your own heart. I don't know you very well yet. It's been, I think, 3.5 months we've been here. But and a sense of loving each other, wanting the best of each other, instead of saying, "I want to beat you more than anything else. I just want you to lose. I don't necessarily want to win." We want to be meek and gentle and say, "More than anything else, I want you to be above me. I want you to know the Lord better than I do. I want you to be serving in ways that your gifts are built from God so that you feel like you're actually doing something here." This is what we do. If we are the hospital, we are the place where sick people come. Bring them. But to bring those people from Bedford, we need to be solid here. These are two suggestions how to do that today. And I encourage you, I implore you, in a loving fashion, don't let someone go today. If there is something on your heart, fix it. And watch that brother be gained, that sister be gained. Matthew 18 is true. We've done it. We've been encouraged in the past. Go to those people. And you go from somewhere where you're hating in the heart and murdering them to the very next hour, loving them so deeply you could never have imagined it. It happens. I know it's our heart to be righteous in this community, to love one another above all things. These are two practical ways that will go so far in our relationship together, that as people continue to come, they will see this place is a lighthouse in the dark. These people love Christ more than anything. They love each other more than they love themselves. That is how we become this church that Paul is writing to, who would be encouraged by our love to one another. Let me pray. I'll invite the band back up. God, Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you for today. We thank you for the break that our pastors were able to take to give us the opportunity, Rick and I, to come up here, preach your word, and embolden these saints and embolden this church. I think I can say for everyone here that they love you. They desire to put you in front of everything else. They may not know how, but the desire is there. And I pray that if there's something on their heart that they need to confess, or they need to go and talk to someone who has pained them to get that cleared, that they would go and they wouldn't wait, because eventually they literally may be here in front of this altar in a casket. Lives end. We don't live forever here. We want to embolden this church and be passing it on to the next generation. As long as we're still on this earth, we need to start here. Thank you for the book of Philemon and this wonderful letter, this personal letter that we have, all to start, to see his love, his wisdom. Oh, it's so good, this letter. We wait expectantly. Pastor Greg, to come back. Pray for the church. Pray for our love to grow. Pray for our sanctification, that it would continue towards Christ. Yeah. Pray this in your son's name.